Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here. And as we get underway, we do so in recognition that our Apostle Paul teaches us that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The next few minutes are yours to fill us in on anything that's going on with you that you'd like to make the assembly aware of. Again, we're not trying to impose on your privacy or pry into your privacy. We just want to give you an opportunity to allow us to know what's going on if there's something you want to make us aware of. So otherwise, it's just simply called announcements. So, oh, good. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Pretty quiet week, huh? Okay. That's all right. Well, it's a little bit early, but just remember that we will be closed on Labor Day weekend. So that'll be coming up, and it's one of our normal closure dates. So we'll put that, hopefully get that up on the website as well. All right. Well, I don't have anything much in the way of announcements either, so I guess that's good. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? If everything goes well, we'll be finished with this section today. If it doesn't, we'll have one more class on it. But Romans chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 17 once again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, you need to be reading and rereading the rest of this, so we'll go on down. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Cordus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. By the way, you'll notice that the last three verses, verses 25, 6, and 7, outside of the word amen, that's one sentence. I tried to not breathe, but I can't get through it without taking a breath. But anyway, familiarize yourself with that, and we'll be finishing the book shortly. All right, before we get underway this morning, I forgot to pick any music. So unless somebody has a favorite. What's that? You want to do "To God Be the Glory" again? All right, we'll do her. This is a great one. Crank it up. Whoops. Where's my helper?
He just ran away.
We are understaffed in the back. Have you got it? All you got to do is flip a switch. All right. Nope. There. Well, you got it now. Yeah, it's hard to beat that one. I think that was Fanny Crosby that wrote that, wasn't it? I think so. All right. All right. Before we get underway this morning, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please? On Wednesday night, we began looking at the end of this verse in verse 20. Verse 20 is where we are. On our outline up here, I think I got the review in 2 minutes on Wednesday night, but I think I probably have to review a little bit more than that this morning. We are now dealing with part A of the godly labor here in Romans 16:20. This is the final things that we're going to be dealing with as we end the book of Romans together. And this godly labor now, once we have the thinking, living, we now labor and work with our Father. And we're going to do that in three basic areas. One of the first one is going to be addressed in verse 20, and it's going to be dealing with this having to live now under the attack of what I call phase one of the policy of evil, which is attacking the message. And that's what we have in verse 17. Once you get this doctrine, it gets known that you have that doctrine, the adversary has actually earned the right to begin to oppose and resist that. And the way he's going to do that is by infiltrating and using the Word of God itself and men who teach the Word of God to persuade others that the teachings of Paul are not for us today, or teaching something, trying to mix grace and law together and do an awful lot of damage to the doctrines that are contained in Romans. Almost every doctrinal controversy that exists today, almost every, I'm saying almost to guard myself, almost every other religious sect, denominations, wherever they have gone wrong in their stand, you know, Seventh-day Adventist, even cults, honest, real cults like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, it's interesting, they've all erred in Romans doctrine. It all comes back to this doctrine. And so this is going to be a challenge. We're going to have to live under that attack of the adversary, always attacking the message that we have received through the Apostle Paul. And that is going to concern us now as we get to labor and work together with our Father in effectually bruising Satan to countermand the effects of the policy of evil. And so we've been dealing with that for quite some time. We're actually finished with that. And let me just do this real quick, and then we'll pick up where we left off. It's important to know that verse 20 is connected to the previous verses. It's contextually connected to all that. You can't just open the Bible, go to verse 20, and name it, claim it, stand on it, and say, the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under my feet today. That doesn't work that way. I don't care how much you believe it can't work without the doctrine to make it work and the effectual working of that doctrine in your inner man. And the things that I'm about to show you are the if part, and that's the then part. If this takes place, then the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And here's the if part. By your positive response to using the doctrine that God gives you, I just realized that's an odd thing to say, the positive and proper response to the phase one of the policy of evil. You're not going along with it, you're resisting it. And you're using what you were taught in Romans 16, verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. And you're going to mark and identify anyone teaching contrary doctrine, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's very simple, but this is just the first round of the policy of evil. It gets much tougher later on. You're going to be on guard to see that no divisions or offenses are taking place and being created in the local assembly. You're going to become a defender of the gospel of Christ as given to and through the Apostle Paul. You're going to defend that local assembly's fellowship, communion, and concord, because Romans 14 has taught you something about how much God favors that, and how much he, what a premium that is, and you get an insight into what he can do and what he will do, as we'll see over in the book of Ephesians, with our fellowship. Remember when he talks about that all men in Ephesians may know the mystery of Christ, that's what everybody thinks he says, but he doesn't say that. He says that all men may come to know the fellowship of the mystery. It's not just the mystery, but by then there's a fellowship of it that got started in Romans and is developing all the time. So we're going to defend that, and no matter what, we're going to go on and get the rest of our godly edification as sons and be a defender of that edification process. And when that happens, and as that's happening, you have the promise that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And that's the end of the review. So that may have taken a little bit longer, but that's what that sentence is contingent upon. Those things taking place, and then the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, and we've gone over the details of that. What we've now been turning our attention to is the last sentence, unless you count the word amen. After this is all said, you'll notice there in verse 20 you have this statement. You'll notice down in verse 24 you have that statement almost word for word. There's only one additional word, the word all. And so you come across these things, and on a Wednesday night, and we're not going to review everything that we talked about, but it's very important that you realize that when he says this, there's more going on here than people often realize. When he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, there's only three times in the book of Romans where this statement or something similar to it is made. If you'll cast your eye back up to chapter 15, verse 33, you'll see one of them. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then you've got the one here in verse 20 and the one that I just showed you down in Romans 16, 24. Those are the only three occurrences of that. I'm not counting the salutation in chapter 1 and verse 7. But this is what we talked about on Wednesday night, and that is that my understanding is that most people look at this as a kind of formal statement that is made or something along those lines. But my understanding is that when God has Paul say this to us, this isn't being used as a formality or as a mantra, as I said on Wednesday, or as an incantation or a blessing, a benediction, you know, or some kind of saying by a religious man, a preacher, a pastor, a pope, or whoever, as a benediction. And churches do this. If you've not been in some of these churches, and it's good for you if you haven't, but sometimes they stand up at the end of it, and then the pastor just goes through this, may the God of peace do this to you and that to you, may his face shine upon you, may this, may that, and everything like this. I don't do that because I don't have the power to cast a blessing on you. I don't have that. I didn't like lightning come out, and no, none of that works. So I know how blessing occurs, and I know it doesn't occur that way. And that's not what this is. This isn't Paul coming along and saying, now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And something like that. I don't think that's at all what's going on here. It's not a mystical, magical way to produce some kind of religious, supernatural bubble of protection and protecting you from Satan and his plan of evil or policy of evil. Now, when I said that on Wednesday, I said, I'm going to sound like I'm going to go just opposite, counter to what I just now said. Because the truth of the matter is, these statements, and by the way, there are a bunch of these in Paul's epistles. There's just three of them in Romans, but there's a bunch of them as you go on. And my understanding is they really do carry, they carry the issue or the idea of protection and preservation and, listen, even salvation. And I'm not talking about justification from the debt and penalty of your sins. I'm talking about a salvation. There's a salvation here God has in view from the adversary and the effects of his policy of evil on you and the assembly that you go to. And he's now come to the end of dealing with that, and he says something here that we're supposed to pay close attention to and gain some real detailed perception into what is going on. I do agree that this is a kind of, that this statement carries the idea of salvation and preservation, and in this case, not being saved, as I said, from influence of the policy of evil. But here's the difference. It doesn't happen mystically or magically. It doesn't happen by the pastor or the priest evoking this as some kind of a mantra. It doesn't happen as a popish blessing. It happens the exact same way God provides for any and all of your protection by His grace, any and all of the preservation and salvations that you have through His grace, and from being influenced and victimized by the policy of evil, which of course boils down to your godly edification. It boils down to exactly what He says to the Thessalonians. He says, "This is done by the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." That's how it's done. You've traveled now through 15 and almost 16 chapters of one of the greatest doctrinal fundamental books you will ever go through. Life-changing things have happened over the course of that. Now you're coming to the end of it, and someone is going to oppose it and try to stop that from ever going on. The whole root of everything Satan does today isn't to kill you, isn't to maim you, isn't to make you unhappy, sad, and sick. The whole idea is to stop edification, godly edification, from taking place on this earth. That's the threat to him. And that is why so many churches and modern cultural Christianity today is the biggest screwed up mess that you can possibly imagine. And it doesn't have to be that way. Everybody looks at Congress as being the real evil of our problems today. Have you ever looked at what's coming out of theological seminaries? There's the problem. This is something that we have to realize. The Word of God's effectual work within us is everything. It hasn't got anything to do with me as your pastor being somehow magical or spiritual enough or filled with such power to do anything. I can't do anything. I'm just a teacher to try to be a helper of your joy. It's God's grace through His Word that does everything. And so the truth is, this kind of statement, and those as you will encounter them as you read through Romans, through Paul's epistles, and I would highly suggest that as a part of your reading, you read those 13 letters. When you get to the end of Philemon, go back to Romans, read them again and again and again, and just keep that cycle going all the time. And I don't mean read them all in 1 week or whatever, but as you read, it would be good. Continue to familiarize yourself with that. Every time you read that, you are interfacing with the living words of the living God. This isn't just any book. And it's really, I remember the first time I had somebody tell me that, and I thought, that's too simple. No, it isn't. Take your time, read it slowly, go through it, but then again and again and again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and those similar expressions really act as a kind of marker or a mini-type sonship checkpoint, if you will. It allows you to recall and go back and look back at what has been taught, and what has been taught is looked at as a grace provision. You've got to understand, the God of peace bruising Satan under your feet shortly, that's not done by your great power. That's done by the God of peace and the effectual working of His Word within you. That's a very gracious thing for God to do. And it calls upon a statement that the grace of God be with you. And so that's to be looked at as that grace benefit that we have just received, and we make sure that information that we received it by is doing its effectual job. And the way it does its effectual job is, you'll hear it 1,000 times here, by grace through faith. God doesn't bruise Satan under your feet because you gave a lot of money in the grace box. He doesn't bruise Satan under your feet because you provided all the tables and chairs in the building. He doesn't bruise Satan under your feet because you come up and sing a wonderful song. He doesn't bruise Satan under your feet for any of the things that people think God does for them. He bruises Satan under your feet as you face his withering attack and take one step more in your edification, and you keep going no matter what. And you operate on what your Father says and not what someone else says. Even if they use the Bible to do it. What do you think Satan did? Satan's an old hack at this. He's done this ever since Jesus Christ was on this earth. What did he use in the temptation against Christ? The satanic Bible? He didn't use a satanic Bible. He used the very words of God themselves. He quoted Scripture to the living Word. You want to talk about the arrogance and audacity of this adversary? Can you imagine? And I can imagine some people would today. I can imagine I've met Christians who would have no problem straightening Jesus out. And that's what he's going to use. He's going to use the Scripture themselves. So we've been given a very gracious benefit. This is far from any kind of a religious liturgical benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace. And here we have a summing up of what's just been said by leaving us with the expression of what you might call a sonship desire or a Pauline desire. Or better yet, a fatherly desire for us as his sons and his daughters who he has adopted and who have gotten all of our fundamental godly edification. And I don't think, as some commentators try to say, that Paul intended to end his letter here, that he intended to conclude it and then decided afterwards to add two more postscripts. I really don't think that. Maybe he did, but it's not that big a deal, but I don't think he did that. So what does Paul mean by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And on Wednesday night, we spent most of the time, a very profitable time together, talking about what does grace mean? And by definition, and I'm going to just try to get through this real quick, which I seem to not be doing. Grace is a hard thing to pin down oftentimes. It seems to be ethereal or intangible, or that it's so spiritual that it's almost celestial, and it's kind of beyond our ability to hold it. It's like trying to grab a cloud and it just slips through your hand. But God doesn't intend it to be that way. And as I said on Wednesday night, if you like acronyms, and you like that acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, I don't really have a problem with that. I mean, it's okay. I'm just not an acronym guy. But the one good thing that acronym does bring in, it brings in that grace isn't just God's favor to you. Everybody says that the Greek word charis, God's favor. God can't favor you without the Lord Jesus Christ. So at least that acronym brings the Lord Jesus Christ into it. And defining grace, sometimes we've talked about, well, I'm going to skip this because we talked about it on Wednesday, but if you want the details of some of this, you really need to get that. But as I said, oftentimes grace gets clouded by these terms that we think about, and the world uses grace in such ways as somebody who has effortless beauty or charm. I said on Wednesday that to me, watching an expertly turned double play, and the whole ballet sequence that has to take place between a shortstop, a second baseman, and the first baseman is just a beautiful grace. It's gracious. That's a guy talking. You gals would have, I'm sure, something else to talk about. But usually we think of something pleasing or charming, refined, generous, helpful, good, merciful, a favor rendered by one who does not deserve it. A favor, that's oftentimes called a grace thing to do. You know, you give somebody something that they didn't deserve, and you help them out, and that's looked upon as being grace. My understanding is terms like that really doesn't help us very much in understanding what grace means to God. And so a more biblical definition of God's grace We talked about this on Wednesday, and somebody mentioned that it's a free gift, and that's right, it is. That's why, in fact, I know I've got this chart. I think it's 20. And before we get to this, you have to remember that when you go through Romans, God specifically has a place where he intends for grace to become so huge and enormous in your life and so well understood in your life that you see it in a way you've never seen it before. Does anybody know where that is in Romans? That's right. At the end of Romans chapter 5, the entire chapter of chapter 5 is dedicated to make sure that you realize this justified position you have in Christ. When you believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and arose again, at the moment of your belief, that became a permanent arrangement. You cannot get unjustified. And Romans 5 teaches you that you are permanently at one. He uses the word atonement, at one-ment. You are at one. As Romans 5 ends, Paul goes through an entire sequence of an analysis of showing that the first Adam, who sinned and fell, held a unique official office or position called the one man. And whenever a man was put in that position, and God put only two men in history in that position, he put Adam in that position as the monarch of the earth. Whoever held that position, whatever happens to the one man, happens to everyone. Whatever happened to Adam, happened to us all. Adam sinned and fell and became unrighteous, and everyone born in Adam is born that way. You are not sinful in God's sight because you sinned at some point in your life. You are sinful because you've been born through Adam. You are in Adam, and in Adam all die. And death reigned. If you think of it as playing King of the Hill, when you were a boy, you'd shove somebody off, and they'd shove you off, and they'd keep going until somebody couldn't shove the guy off, and the guy that couldn't be shoved off was King of the Hill. Well, until the cross of Christ, death reigned as the most powerful thing known to men. It sat on the king, as King of the Hill. And as Romans 5 ends, it says, where sin abounded, and that's at Calvary. That's what God did at Calvary. He made it so that sin reached its zenith of power there. He laid on Christ the sin of the world. And not only that, but all that Israel had done sin-wise and all that the law had done to make sin as worse as it could possibly get and as strong as it could possibly get took place that day 2,000 years ago. And where sin abounded at Calvary, Christ died a real death. He didn't swoon. He was put in a grave. His body didn't see corruption for 3 days and nights, and he arose from the dead to live in newness of life. And with all of those three aspects of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he conquered death. Grace conquered death. Grace, therefore, threw death off the throne of King of the Hill, and grace sat down on it, and you come out of Romans chapter 5 realizing, this thing that people call grace, the way my father looks at grace, he sees it as the most powerful thing there is. It's God's power. That's what grace becomes to you. It becomes a power for God to do things with me that he could not do. And and you realize as you're taught that properly that this is a free gift of God's power. To do for a man, to do for me, what I could never do for myself. Given by God, received by us, by man. and received in such a way as to, and to make that transaction in such a way so as to not violate his own character, essence, and attributes. This is the thing that so much of the world and sloppy Christianity never gets straight. God never looks at you and pities you so much and loves you so much that he just says, oh, come on to heaven. I just love you. I don't want to see you cry. He is absolutely righteous. And he's absolutely just. And he can't tolerate the single speck of sin in his presence. And you can't do one thing to get it out of your presence. You're hopeless and helpless. And the only way you are anything in God's sight is because of what Christ did and what God's grace can do, all because of Calvary. I don't care how far past salvation you are, any gracious act that God does, this one in Romans 16:20, goes back to the cross. If grace is part of it, the cross is part of it. There was a whole aspect of that cross that God kept secret. If he kept that secret, that means there's a big part of the power of grace that God kept secret. And he only revealed it to Paul, and we get to operate in that power of grace. And that's what we're beginning to do at the end of Romans 16. And if God is going to do this, grace demands, therefore, two things. God, it doesn't matter. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care. And I don't care. This is a hill that I'll die on. Nobody gets anything from God because God just loves them so much, and I'm not trying to degrade or minimize the love of God. But what I'm saying is most people think that, well, since Jesus died on the cross, God's just going to be good to me. We're all children of God, and we're all going to get good things if we do good things. No, you're not. And it doesn't matter how much God may pity you or anything else. His standards of righteousness are stopped by your works and your flesh, your fingerprints on it. It can't be that. It has to be the work of him. It has to be the work of Christ. That's why Christ is in you. And what it means to be in Christ is so huge in the book of Romans. So this transaction of grace, whereby God is able to have the power to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and the transaction being completed by you receiving it in the only way God can accept, which is by faith, and no works of any kind. In that way, God can be gracious and do these things and at no time compromise his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, or any other attribute in the process. It was a ticklish situation. And as I said on Wednesday, this demands two things. One, let's go to this one. This is kind of the same thing here. It demands the work of a redeemer. Demands a redeemer. Somebody has to be your substitute. You can't do anything, give God anything that he would in any way be able to accept. He would have to reject everything that you gave him, including your heart, your soul, your mind, your kids, your wife, your husband, your job, whatever it is. That's not how it works. It has to be through a redeemer. You can't redeem yourself. And Jesus Christ functioned as that redeemer. The work of a redeemer, grace demands somebody has to take your place because you have a debt you can't pay. And God established a redeemer to pay that debt. He was called in the Old Testament a kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is that redeemer. And his cross work was demanded. All that he accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection so that God's character and essence isn't compromised in offering you a way out of the predicament you're in and you can't get out of yourself. And secondly, just like it says here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He's the Redeemer. All right, that's the one side of the transaction. How do you receive that? You receive it the only way God will allow, and that's by faith and faith alone. And faith is believing. You believe that Jesus died for you, was buried, and arose again. You can use the word trust. You fully and completely trust in His work. It's just like I tell people oftentimes, and this isn't going to happen, so don't think this is actually going to happen. But the way I like to make sure they've got it clear is to ask them, if there was a gate, you died and you went to heaven, and there's a gate there, and St. Peter's standing there, and you come up and you're prancing right along and you're saying, hey, here's heaven, I'm going in. And he says, whoa, wait. He says, the gate's shut, and he says, before you go in, you tell me why I should let you in. How would you answer it? Well, I'm qualified to be there, Peter. I'm qualified to be there. And what qualified me has nothing to do with me. What qualified me is that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried and arose again, and I accepted Him as my only and all-sufficient Savior by faith and faith alone. Come on in. Boom. Next guy. Why should I let you in? I came forward and down the sawdust trail, and I repented and I of my sins and cleaned myself up and stopped my sinning, and I begged Jesus to come into my life and into my heart. Sorry, son, but that has nothing to do with the gospel. I can't let you in. All that stuff is works that any unbeliever could do. And that's why when you're talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, it's in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is an analysis of what saving faith is. And it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You'll notice you're not giving Jesus anything. The issue in this transaction of grace is that God's grace is giving you the gift. Christians think, well, I got to give Jesus my heart and life to be saved. No, you don't. That has nothing to do with you being saved. That's a great thing, but and we can talk about that, and that's a decision that you can make, but not to get saved. It's after you're saved. You have nothing He wants. Man thinks he's so... This whole thing of... What do they say now? You got to be careful with kids or you're going to ruin their self-esteem. I don't have any self-esteem. The only esteem that I count worthy of me is the esteem of Jesus Christ in me. Myself is a screwed up mess. It's a free gift. And where salvation is concerned, you need two things in that box. You need to have the forgiveness of all of your sins, which you can't do. If you died on the cross, God wouldn't accept it. You do realize a kinsman redeemer has to have a series of qualifications. That's what Jesus was doing. Even at the Garden of Gethsemane, in that whole transaction where Jesus is praying, take this cup from me and settling all those out, he was actually passing the last qualification of the redeemer at that moment. So that by the time he goes to Calvary, he is fully qualified. And one of the qualifications of a redeemer is he cannot be in the same position you're in. In other words, if you're a slave, you can't be redeemed by another slave. You're going to end up still in slavery. And you were in a slave market of sin. And Christ had to come along and redeem you. He had to be sympathetic with your position. That's why he became a man. He had to be 100% human being. And at the same time, never stop being 100% God. He was the unique God-man. And if you ask me to come up and if you come up here and ask me to explain that to you, I'm going to punch you. I can't explain the hypostatic union. I can't explain that, but I believe that. Jesus is God. I don't care what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's God, but he's God in the flesh. And he had to be in the flesh because I am in the flesh. But he had to be perfect. He could not be sinful. So we don't have Joseph's participation in the, and I'm going into things now. You're making me run a whole lot of rabbit trails here. But so I'm going to get back to it. He has to be sympathetic to the position you're in, but he can't be in that position himself. And so Jesus Christ is completely qualified to be able to pay your sin debt, forgive you of all your sins, and at the same time, that's the minus of the contract. The positive of the contract or addition is you have to have the very righteousness of God if you're going to live with God forever. So God immediately, as you believed in Jesus Christ, that very moment, he forgave you of your sins and he imputed you with the very righteousness of Christ himself and made you acceptable in his sight. That's what grace did in a moment of time. And how do you receive that? You receive it by faith. That's all. And the reason that's so, and I said this on Wednesday night, we have many different ways of perceiving things. We have our senses. We can perceive things by logic. We can perceive things in a lot of different ways. But God created you with only one way of perception that is non-meritorious. Every other way of perception, you get the credit, you get the merit. It was the Wright brothers' great brains that came up with wing warp, and they created something. They thought of something and had an original idea. The most sophisticated airplanes in our military today are just forms of what they did. What I'm after in all of that is they, even though they used their hands, but they used a lot of their brain and mind, the credit goes to the Wright brothers. And I know we've been fighting with Ohio forever because they don't like our first in flight license plates, and they were from Dayton, Ohio, so that's going to be ongoing. But they got the credit. You go to Kitty Hawk, it's a monument to the Wright brothers. They get all the credit for that. There's only one thing that you can do to perceive something that merits no credit for you, and that's to believe. Faith. Because faith means you're putting your belief in an object, and the object has the merit. The object gets the credit. You're the subject. You get no credit at all. And that's why God can accept faith. It's a non-meritorious system of perception that man receives no credit. It's not by man's works, and it's the only avenue open to you that God will accept. And that's why to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right? That same process continues on in your entire Christian life. Everything you'll ever receive from God, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, edification-wise, is still that same process. When God bruises Satan under your feet shortly, as the God of peace, it's still this process. The gift is not my forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness, because I've already got that gift. But the gift here, we could take that box and put on there, bruising Satan under your feet shortly. And the process holds beautifully true. That's a grace benefit that we have received because all along through Romans doctrine, we have believed what God our Father has taught us through the Apostle Paul, and that gracious thing God gave us in his word, we now believe, and now God can operate upon it. All right. So grace demands those two things, the work of a Redeemer, and that that work of the Redeemer is received by men only by faith and faith alone. But grace is a power of God. And for those of you who are here Wednesday night, you need to thank those people because they've just heard Wednesday night's class pretty much repeated. But grace is a power. It's the power of God. And briefly put, I would put it this way. Grace is the power of God. Now, here's a word that may throw you. Don't let it throw you. God's Jehovahness. I use that word as God's godness. And the reason I use Jehovahness is because that's the way God himself taught it to the nation of Israel. Back in the book of Exodus, when Moses comes along and God meets him at the burning bush and he tells him, I want you to be the deliverer for my nation and all this kind of thing. And Moses kind of goes, okay. And I'm paraphrasing. But he starts to go up and he says, wait a minute, Lord. He says, they're going to ask me who you are. What's your name? God says, of course, as all of you know, he gives him his name in two forms. He says, you tell them that I am. What's the long form? Huh? That I am. So he took his name Jehovah, that name YHWH. That's Hebrew going this way, YHWH. And we would use the Hebrew yod here, we would put a J here and then put the vowel points in, you have Jehovah. But then he gave, and I'm not going to explain all of this right now, but then he gave it in a short form. I am that I am. And then he said, Moses, you tell them, I am hath sent thee. And I can imagine Moses saying, I am what? And I can imagine God saying, fill in the blank. That's exactly what he meant. I am blank. And into that blank, throughout Israel's history, God gives Israel seven Jehovah compound names. Jehovah Jireh at Mount Moriah. I will provide you a lamb myself. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll provide myself as the lamb. He teaches them Jehovah Tzidkenu. Jehovah, the righteousness of God. I'll give you righteousness. Anything you need, Israel, I'll fill in the blank. You got a blank check. And if you respond to me by faith and my grace and not go under that law, this is the contract we're going to have. They said no to this. Can you believe this? Well, yeah, I guess I can. But they said no to this. They went under the law instead and said, we'll do our own works to get it. But what I'm after here is, that's what I mean when I say God's Jehovahness. His willingness to do for you, that blank represents doing for Israel everything they needed him to do, but could not do themselves. And so when I come back to my little definition of grace, it's the power of God's Jehovahness to do for man what he cannot do for himself. And I've got because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to stop there for now, and that's all fine and dandy. But as I said on Wednesday, you have to ask yourself, is that satisfactory to what's going on in the verse? You got to remember something. Even though you may get something well defined, does it satisfy the context? And that's what we're going to look at next time. Any questions or comments before we break? We have a minute or two. Yeah, when I use that expression, I use it to look at God's power in grace to do for us, to fill in the blank. And it always reminds me, it's a good reminder of me, that whatever grace benefit I'm getting, I'm getting on that same basis, that His grace provided it for me. I couldn't provide it myself. And the only way I receive that from Him is by faith and faith alone. And it keeps us always ever understanding that I don't deserve anything I'm getting. And it all goes to glorifying the cross and the work of Jesus Christ in my behalf. And Christians have got to realize that He suffered and died on that cross for far more than just saving you. They think that's all that took place there. That's not. Anybody else?
The nuances of God's Jehovah's for us, I mean, it's interesting, if you think of like Jehovah Nissi, for example, even with Israel, they had a physical enemy, flesh and blood enemy, that God was there.
Great point.
Whereas we've got an enemy, but we wrestle a lot against flesh and blood.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's just not an enemy that we see.
Yeah, the Hebrew word nissi means a banner or a guidon in battle, a conquering. So he's Jehovah Nissi, our conquering hero. He was that for Israel and would be, as he would take care of all of their enemies, but they decided to take them on themselves. That one didn't go very well. That's exactly right. Yeah. Right, right. And it's a shame, and I think a heartbreak for our Heavenly Father and even for Christ Himself to realize that, okay, you may get yourself saved, maybe. I mean, it's harder today because the gospel's so perverted, but that opens the door. And most Christians, they just will say, well, hallelujah, the door's open. And your Father says, but my son bled and died for more. Come in. There's a whole, this place is full of riches in Christ Jesus. And you're right. That's getting our understanding open that we have access to all of that by that grace. Yeah. Yeah. Keeps you out of it. That's why in this church, yeah. Well, for one thing, Moses wasn't an apostle, but for another thing, I've always equated the two, that kind of, that Paul would be our version of Moses, that, you know, and that's just me, but that's the way I see Paul, and I've thought of that, about that very thing you're asking, but,
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
God couldn't get the victory because of Israel through Moses. And so, because of what ultimately transpired in God's provision, He can get the victory now through what He's doing through Paul. So, Israel limited what God could do for them through Moses.
It's a tough thing to answer because of that, because of the fact that God's program with Israel isn't finished. I know it's not finished with us, but what He was doing with Moses, let me give you an example real quick, because we're okay, still okay on time here, but just let me throw a timeline chart up here. Back at Mount Sinai, at the law, you'll remember before they did that, they came up to the land of Kadesh Barnea, and they looked it over, and the spies looked in there, and they rejected. They said, oh, there's giants in there. We can't go in there and do that. They said, there's grapes, though, that are... How big was the grapes? Two men had to carry them. By the way, that tells you that God looks at a grape vine. It can also be a tree. And the Bible corroborates that. It calls a grapevine at several points, it'll call it a tree of grapes. And I've always believed that's what the tree, I've always believed that's what the tree of the knowledge of evil was. That was the fruit of it. Because the grape is the only fruit whose inside, whose juice is called blood. The blood of the grape. Anyway, That got me. You've got me off on another track. Back here to talk about Moses, to put this in a little perspective. Moses, at one point, then Israel, because of that, they rejected God's grace there. Then God sends them out in the wilderness, and that whole generation is going to die off except for Joshua, Caleb, and a couple of others, right? Then they come back up to the land. Well, while they're in the wilderness, God teaches them and trying to teach them more about his Jehovah name so that when they get to Exodus 20, that they'll reject his offer for the law. And he actually gives them an opportunity three times to back out of the law contract, and they wouldn't do it. Well, in that interim, Moses made a mistake, right? Moses, at one time, they were without water. So you could say God's going to be their Jehovah, whatever the word for water is, but Jehovah water, we need water. So I am water. And God said, take your rod, take your stick, and whack the rock. And he whacked the rock, and water came out. Then they got in another situation, they needed water again. And Moses was royally mad at them. And he goes and he says, you want water? I'm paraphrasing. He says, you want water? I'll give you water. And God said to Moses, he said, now I'll give you water again. Speak to the rock. Moses was so mad at the people, he said, you want water? I'll give you water. And he took his stick and goes, wham, and hit the rock again. Water came out. And God said, you know what? I didn't tell you to hit that thing. I told you to speak to it. And because of that, you're not going to be allowed to go back to go into the land. You're going to die on Mount Nebo, which is on the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River. You can go up there and look in, but you can't go in. Do you know what he's doing with Moses there? Think of the picture. You're at the end now of the book of Deuteronomy. Who is Moses' successor? Joshua. Moses, as he stands on Mount Sinai and looks at the promised land but can't go in, he now is representing Israel under the law. They're unworthy for that land. That's why God won't let him go in. And his successor, though, gets to take Israel into the land and lead them in, Joshua, Jesus. Joshua is the Old Testament form of Jesus. He's going to lead them in. And now we're getting overtime. So Moses dies there. There's also a reason that imagery and what God is doing there carries on to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Who shows up on the mount? Moses and Elijah. And there's a reason for that has to do with what Israel's position is nationally, as they had been under the law, but now Christ meets them there, and there's a lot of details there. And then out here, what does Jude talk about? The contention for the body of Moses. Something's going to happen to Moses. He shows back up as one of them in the tribulation period. And that's all being carried throughout the entirety of Israel's history. And that's just one example of how God did that. He did it with David. He did it with Solomon. He did it with others. And so what I'm saying is, if you say successful, yes, in a sense, but it's not yet. But Paul is, you know how Israel would say, instead of saying the law says, and Jesus did this too. Instead of saying the law says, they said Moses said. You have heard that Moses said. That's why I say there's a similarity to me anyway between Moses and Paul. Because we always say Paul says. But that's my understanding of that. That's a long way to answer your question, but you can have more fun digging out some great little gems out of all that. All right, we're now overtime, so I'm sorry, but we'll have to take our break. But it's been fun. Okay, we'll take our break and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.